Acts chapter 13 from verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now we go down to verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went on to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be at church with you. My name is Prash. I'm the assistant minister here. And this morning we turn to the events of Acts chapter 13. If you're new or you're visiting, we've been doing a series in Acts. It's been split in two and we're in the second half of that series. I mentioned this, in fact, last Sunday night in our evening service. I'd been watching the Steve Jobs film, kind of a glorified account of his life. What's very interesting about that story is they spend a lot of time focusing on the early days of Steve Jobs' life, and particularly his role in developing. Steve Jobs is, by the way, the inventor of Apple and the late Steve Jobs now. And what they spend a lot of their time in the film talking about his early days, and he and his buddies basically develop Apple in the garage of his parents' house. It's a completely innocuous beginning for what becomes a multi-billion, multinational company with far, far reach. And I think the reason they spend their time, so much time in the story in this part of his life and these early beginnings, is they really just confound our expectations. When we think of something like Apple, we think, well, this must have been just a huge organisation. But as we reflect on it, we realise, no, it actually started from something very small and innocuous, a couple of guys in a garage. Now, what's also interesting is that other companies like Amazon and Google and Hewlett-Packard, all these companies also similarly started from such backgrounds, small little operations in someone's garage. So when your kid wants to start something in your garage, you know, don't hold them back, because just buy shares is what I say. Look, the reason I mention it is chapter 13, I'm not sure if this is your experience, this has been absolutely my experience of reading this chapter, is just a fairly innocuous chapter in some ways. Luke's account in chapter 13 starts with another introduction to another church and another group of Christians in the book of Acts. But it is in the midst of all that familiarity that we have to challenge ourselves to reflect on some of the details that Luke is bringing out and ask ourselves the question, Why spend time thinking about this particular church? There's lots of stories going on. I hazard a guess that there's lots of spectacular things, in fact, happening at this stage of the early church life. But here he is, he narrows in on this church and what it turns out to be a key moment in church history. This isn't the first time we've heard of the city of Antioch. In fact, in the previous chapter, there's a better and more profound reflection on Antioch. Luke says this is the first place that Jesus' followers were known as Christians. To us, that rings a bell. We think, oh, well, that's important. But Antioch is just basically another church created by another experience of persecution. Jews persecuted, pushed outward, and they form a church. Jewish Christians pushed outward and they form a church. And what we know is that Paul and Barnabas have been sent from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch to boost them, kind of like a consultant church growers. And Luke picks up the account in chapter 13 after Paul and Barnabas have been in Antioch, received a gift and taken it back to Jerusalem as a gift to the church in Jerusalem, and then come back again. And upon their arrival, he introduces us to this church. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Antioch, the Antioch where this church is found. And in some ways, it's actually a very unusual place to find a church. If you've read the New Testament a lot, it might be not that unusual to read of churches outside of Jerusalem. You know, you've read the book of Romans, you've read the book of Ephesians, book of Colossians. You've become accustomed to hearing that there were churches in non-Jewish cities. There were churches outside of Jerusalem. But in fact, this church, chronologically speaking, is the first major moment of the church existing outside of Jerusalem. It's a large church. It's a church that grew quickly. And it's a church that's not in what you'd consider a Jewish area. And as we reflect on the city of Antioch, what we come to see is that God, we're seeing this as Acts as developing this second half of the book. God can grow his church anywhere. God can grow his church anywhere. And so, in a sense, Luke has picked a significant city, culturally speaking, to talk about what is spiritually a significant moment as well. A couple of things to reflect on. Apart from the location of the church, secondly, this appears to be a church that's highly gifted. The list of people that we meet in the first couple of verses includes Barnabas. Again, if we've been reading through Acts up to this point, we would have read of Barnabas a couple of times. And though he himself is not officially an apostle, he's often named as an apostle, and he's really in the inner circle. And he's sent personally by the apostles to Antioch. And, of course, we read of Saul, who our children's video reminded of his story, his unique place in the history of the early church. So here's a church, much like we are in many ways, diverse in congregation, in cultural and ethnic background, and in the midst of it are these real heavy hitters. Imagine how our church would be blessed if we had the Apostle Paul as one of our congregation members, or Barnabas. And they've been sent, as I said, to really boost this church, really boost it. Perhaps like a strategic decision by the Jerusalem church to grow a church outside of Jerusalem. The other thing to notice in this early description of the Church of Antioch is there is a high level of devotion. This is a very healthy church. Luke introduces us to this church as it's worshipping and fasting and praying. And even the act of fasting is a bit of a flag to us. It says this is a church who set aside things so that they might hear from the Lord, that they might receive direction and guidance. And fasting was often one of these intense short practices in the early church which allowed a focus on prayer, but so that they might seek an answer, some form of guidance and direction as to where next. We know that they're a large church, and we know that they're a devoted church. But perhaps most strikingly about the Church of Antioch we meet in the first couple of verses is that they're all of these things. They are primarily in this account because they're ascending church. because they're a sending church. And in that sending, we find the delicate balance we often find in Scripture between God and his divine intervention and human responsibility, human involvement. And that balance actually reveals something to us, even about the call to send people. Up until now, again, reflect back on what you've heard in the book of Acts. You think about Peter being sent to Cornelius. You think about Philip being directed to go to the chariot with the Ethiopian in it. Up until now, direction from the Holy Spirit when it's come to reaching people has been personal and intimate. It's been to one person or two people. But now, in this moment of sending, the Holy Spirit is speaking to his church, to a group of people, to the body of God's people. And so what we're starting to see here is a new development in God's mission, where he doesn't just come to one person and tell them to go somewhere or go to a person, but he comes to God's gathered people and out of them to send people out. There's very challenging realities about this. Here is a diverse church, a healthy church, a devotional church. And yet God is saying that is not enough. That is not enough. I need you to send someone out. I need you to send people out. And so what I think immediately we're challenged with just in those opening verses which Tani read before we skipped to the end of the chapter is this: it's not enough to be devotional. We need to be missional too. In fact, a devotional church is a missional church. A church that's all about loving the Lord is also a church all about sending people out. The thing that compels us about Antioch is both the fact that they're a worshipping and fasting and praying church and that they're a church that sends people out. And so having laid the call on the church, they do what's right. They pray about it. They meditate upon the reflection to test it. And then having realized this is truly God's direction for Saul and Barnabas, they lay hands on them, not so much to commission them, but to reflect that as Paul and Barnabas go out, so too do they in partnership with them. And it's from that point, from those early verses, from that commissioning, that the story then shifts from the group to the two individuals as they go off. And having departed and the narrative changing, what we come to meet is the very first real missionary journey, the very first decision of a group of people to go out and tell Gentiles about the gospel. And in verses 4 and 5, what we find is a summary of their activity in the coming chapters, really, in many ways. We hear it as the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus and arrived at Salamis and proclaimed the word of God. But therein is actually the pattern of mission. You go out and you preach the word of the Lord. You preach the word of God. And that phrase is very important. It's very important in Acts as a whole letter, and it's also very important just in this chapter. See, it's the Holy Spirit who directs his mission. This is something we keep being told in Acts. This is God's mission. He's in charge of it. He's driving it. And here we see the Holy Spirit at the very center of that direction. But the Holy Spirit's main tool in this ministry, in the book of Acts, and truly it is said of all mission, is his word, his preached and proclaimed word. Now, there's a section of the chapter which we didn't read this morning, just for the sake of time. But if you go back and read it this week, what you'll come to see is a couple of things. First of all, there's a repetition of the idea of the word of God or the word of the Lord throughout this section. There's 12 times all up. There's either a reference to the Old Testament scriptures or to that phrase, the word of God or the word of the Lord. Throughout that little section, it's only about 20 verses, over and over again, we keep being introduced to the word of God at the center of Paul's and Barnabas' activity. And on top of that, there's this fascinating little incident between a guy called Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, who's a sorcerer, and Paul. Paul's been asked by the proconsul, a Roman official of the time, to come and see him and actually preach to him the word of the Lord. The proconsul's so captured by the things he's hearing of Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas go to preach to him, but Elymas tries to hinder them, tries to block them from doing it. And so Paul blinds Elymas. He curses him, blinds him. And then the proconsul, having witnessed these things, is converted. But here's the fascinating thing about this story. Luke describes the proconsul's conversion like this. He says, when the proconsul believed what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at, you'd think he's going to say the miracle, right? He says, at the teaching about the Lord. The teaching about the Lord. Luke's point is the most effective thing in mission is the word of God, is the teaching about the Lord. Now, what does Luke mean by this? I mean, when we hear word of God, word of the Lord, if you're a regular church person, you're probably thinking the Bible. And to a certain extent, that's true, but I suspect that's not what Luke was thinking about, because the Bible as we have it was still in its process of being compiled. I think he's talking about the more general story of the work of God in the world, which kind of culminates in Jesus, which says Jesus is the fulfillment of all these. Luke's, in fact, Paul's sermon in this chapter, which we again didn't read, is a sermon which culminates in Jesus, talking about God's plan through the ages. The crescendo is Jesus and the salvation that God provides. And so here's Luke's point in this chapter. God is sending his people out to do mission, and their primary tool is the word of God, the word of the Lord, the message of Jesus, the message about what God is offering in his Son. And so the challenge to us is to see how highly actually the book of Acts values the word of the Lord when it comes to mission. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out on a mini mission, he said, do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. His point was not that poverty is compelling, but rather you've already gone with the riches that the Holy Spirit provides, namely his word, namely the gospel. And that's a challenge for us. Do we really believe that? I reflect on my own evangelism, my own tendencies to outreach, and they often stop short of proclaiming the gospel, actually. I think everything else is what's actually going to soften them up, so to speak. But I must hold on to this reality. The thing that is powerful, the key tool for the Holy Spirit, is the gospel, the word of the Lord, the transforming reality of what Jesus Christ has done. That message is ultimately what is powerful. That is what God uses in the book of Acts. And to that extent, it is a pattern for us now as well. But the question is, what do we mean when we say that the word of the Lord is powerful? What do we mean? Well, I think in this chapter, certainly what we see is the Holy Spirit using that word, that message, to transform people, to change people. And there's two particular ways that he changes and transforms people. Firstly, this is reflecting on the second half of our reading this morning. Firstly, what you see about the word of the Lord is the way it actually transforms God's people, the way it actually transforms them. Reflect again on who Saul, and now named Paul, finally and fully in the book of Acts, how he has been transformed. Here's a very Jewish man, a Pharisee. And suddenly we read about him going, yes, to Jews, but primarily in the end to Gentiles. Would he have ever imagined his mission back in Acts chapter 7 and 8 when he's at the center of the persecution of Christians, that he would be used by the Lord to reach not primarily Jews, but Gentile people? That's non-Jewish people. And what is it that compels Paul to speak the word of the Lord, to speak the word of God to non-Jewish people, to go against everything that he'd been raised to believe? Well, it's actually a deep reflection on the word of God itself. You see in verse 47, after he's been rebuked by the Jewish people, they have seen what's taking place. They've seen the sudden growth in interest in the gospel in Gentile people, and they become jealous, you sense. Initially, they were quite energized by the idea of hearing Paul speak in the synagogue. But once they see all these other people flowing in, they get jealous and they rebuke him. And in response, Paul says, verse 47, "This is what the Lord has commanded. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." It's a quote from Isaiah 49, initially perhaps about Israel, certainly about Jesus. But see, by being so immersed in God's word, Paul has come to see the very heart of God himself, what God is about, and it's actually transformed him as well. He has come to realize that this is not just a description about Jesus, although it primarily is, it's now also a description about him. This is what's meant to be at the heart of who Paul is. The word of God has shaped Paul's understanding of his own mission. He's thinking globally because he's come to see that God has always been thinking globally. God has always been about the nations. But secondly, it's true that this word of the Lord also transforms people. It also transforms people. And it's a word which brings people who are lost and far from God to him. And you notice that the turning point for the Gentiles upon hearing them, the thing that Luke draws attention to as a turning point, is when they hear Paul's sermon and his response to the Jewish rebukers. Verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this," that is, when they heard Paul's sermon about what God had done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they heard Paul's rebuke and challenge, which revealed God's heart for all people, when they heard that, they believed, and they received what the Jews rejected, in fact, eternal life. And that ultimately is why the word of the Lord is so important. It's the only thing actually that can achieve that kind of transformation. You can achieve any other form of transformation, perhaps, through human means, but the fundamental transformation of receiving eternal life, this is Luke's point over and over again, only comes when you hear the word of God and you believe it. To that extent, it reflects a power that is beyond measure. This is what John Calvin said of the gospel. "Without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christians. Without the gospel, all riches is poverty, all wisdom folly before God. Strength is weakness, and all the justice of man is under the condemnation of God. But by the knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow townsmen with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Jesus Christ, by whom the poor are made rich, the weak strong, the fools wise, the sinner justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting sure, and the slaves free." Nothing else actually can do that. And it's that reality, it's actually that profound reality, that power, which leaves the disciples so overwhelmed with joy that they might even leave that town and all the rebukers and all the persecution of the Jews and leave it in joy at the end of our account. Because they have grasped what they hold as they preach the word of the Lord. Now, as we finish, I just think there's lots of things we could take out and apply to ourselves. Here's what I just want to leave us with. I think every church, and by really extension, every Christian who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ should have a global focus. Should have a global focus. Even if they're not the ones who are actually going. See, chapter 13 is the moment that this gospel goes global by the deliberate intervention of the Holy Spirit and his word. And so there's actually a challenge for us. There's actually a thing you can do in response to this reality. If you believe this gospel, you can broaden your vision. You can join the mission support group. At the moment, there's like 5 people on that group of a church of 350, 400 people on our rolls. You could sign up for those prayer points if you haven't, or you could even pray for them when you receive them. You could give to an overseas missionary. We have a number who are about to leave our shores. Or perhaps you could even consider going yourself. But if you're someone who doesn't even have this heart, you might have it and recognize you need to implement it, but if you don't even have this heart, I want to tell you the thing that's going to transform it is the Word of God. It's the thing that's going to remind you that you need to be a global Christian, that you can't be this introverted, inward-looking person. John Stott says, "We must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God." Amen.